All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the message tonight. I had lunch or breakfast with Dr. Smith this morning. He was preaching over in Delaware and over the weekend and was flying back to Nashville today. And so he drove over after church last night and stayed across the street. And then we met for breakfast this morning. And he sends his greetings along to everyone. And he's doing well. So we thank the Lord for that. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. All right, last week, if you'll remember, we started looking at Solomon bringing all of the things into the temple. They had the building of the temple. It had described for us in the first couple of chapters here, and also in 1 Kings. Just a little bit of difference, a little bit more detail. Depending on which object or which subject is being discussed, but both of them together, the record in Kings and the record in 2 Chronicles gives us a great deal of insight as to just how elaborate and how amazing this temple was. We finished up last week by looking at how they built the thing, and they put it all together without making any noise. They didn't have to use hammers. They didn't have to use nails. It went up in silence, and just absolutely amazing how this whole thing was done. And this was way back before there ever was a computer. And this was way back before there was architectural school. These folks had the mind of God, and they were building God's house. And God empowered them and enabled them. And the fact that they did it, and then the way they did it, is just absolutely phenomenal. And now, of course, in the temple itself, it was one of the most fascinating structures that had ever been built by man. It was designed flawlessly. It was built flawlessly. And then on, with all the gold and all the inlaid work, all the precious jewels that were crafted into it, people came from all over the world to see it. The word spread. Now, Jerusalem has always been on what they called the Way of the Kings, and this was the caravan route that took you from Africa to Asia, and from Africa on up around Turkey into Europe. So it was a major stop. And so there were always people coming through. And you can imagine as they would come, months would pass, and then here they would come again. And then months would pass, and then they would come back. And then months would pass, and they would go through. And they witnessed the growth of this temple, the building. They saw it. And they no doubt stopped and took in its beauty and took in its magnificence. And so as they would then proceed on their way, they would spread the word and tell everyone that they came in contact with about the great temple that was being built by the Jews to their God. Well, it didn't take long before everybody knew who Solomon was. The word spread about his wisdom, and the word spread about how God had blessed him, and how wealthy he was, and how prosperous he was, and it just kept on until kings came to see. You might remember the Queen of Sheba. We're going to get to the Queen of Sheba soon, and when she came and saw how God had blessed Solomon, she left, and her parting words were that yes, indeed, everything that has been said about this man is true, but yet the half has never yet been told. So amazing, just amazing. Now that all ties in with what God was doing so far as the picture and so far as the representation and type that Solomon is in the Bible. You remember that his name means peace. He was the king who brought peace. David was his father, and David was a warrior. David had to subdue the Canaanites and just fought from day one. Not only was he fighting the Canaanites, but he had to fight the descendants of Saul. It was just a constant struggle when David was on the throne. And of course, at the end of David's life, all the struggles and all the battles, not only that, but he had to fight his own children. His own children, his own family turned against him. And when they did, some of them ended up dead as a result. And of course, nothing breaks the heart of a father any more than to lose a child. And so he saw some of his own children taken from him because of the spirit of the age. There was just this mentality of war and fighting and quarreling, and it just didn't stop. And so when David dies, Solomon takes over, but God told David, and God relayed then the message to Solomon that his reign would be different than his father's. He would be the king that would bring peace into the land. And sure enough, under Solomon's years of being the king in Israel, there was peace. Now towards the end, when he got away from God, there was some fighting that went on, which basically God allowed to bring judgment upon the house of Solomon. But for many, many years, there was calm, there was peace. And it was also during that time that the borders of Israel expanded almost to the place where God promised to Abraham, all the way back in the book of Genesis, from the great river Euphrates to the great river in Egypt, the Nile. And there certainly was peace in all of that region. And when I say that, I mean the people that lived there were at peace with Israel, who was in the middle. But the point being that under Solomon, they did experience a time of peace, which they had not had to that point, and they have not had since. They haven't had it since. They certainly do not have it today. The saber rattling is fierce in the Middle East today. And while our news seems to be focused on which Hollywood celebrity is getting a divorce this week, or which Hollywood celebrity is having her third baby out of wedlock, or whatever the case may be, while that seems to be the focus of our media, and whether or not the president is cool. If I hear that one more time, I think I'm just going to scream. I don't want a cool president. I want a character. I want one with character. I don't want one with cool. which we don't have. But anyway, I digress. The point being that there's a lot going on in the Middle East that they're not reporting. You got to look for it to find it. You got to dig on the internet and look up some sites to see what's happening. But it is tense in the Middle East. Israel is living on pins and needles right now. And I got a letter from one of our missionaries who is over there right now in Israel. He's a missionary in Jerusalem. And he was talking about in his letter the hundreds of missiles that have come out of Gaza and have been shot into to the Jewish towns between Gaza and Beersheba. And how that some of these rockets are getting a little bit more sophisticated. They're able to aim them a little bit better than they call them Kazam rockets. I think they're made in Russia. And basically, through the years, what they've had to do is just point them and hope for the best. But they're getting with all that they're launching, they're getting pretty good at it now, and they're hitting schools, and children are getting killed, and they're hitting homes in the middle of the night, and so on and so forth. So there's a lot going on in Israel. The northern border between Israel and Lebanon is a powder keg, as the Hezbollah, the party of Allah, Hezbollah, is also threatening. So there's a lot going on. So there's no peace today, but we see in Solomon a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we saw last year. When we were doing what the prophets have to say of the Old Testament about the coming of Christ, and going then from there into what Christ said about it, Matthew 24, and what John saw in the book of the Revelation, we know that there is coming a 1,000-year time of peace, and the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, is going to sit upon the throne of David and not just rule Israel, but rule the entire world. And so Solomon is a wonderful type of Christ. All right, now I wanted you to turn to the third chapter just to look at quickly at a couple of things just for your just so you'll know they're there, and hopefully you'll go back and read them when you get home. But I want you to look at verse 8 of the third chapter. All right, well, excuse me. Go back to verse 1, and let me read this once more. It said, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah. All right, in Mount Moriah. Now remember, this is the place where Abraham offered Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice to God, and God stopped him right at the last minute, and then God provided himself a lamb. That's Mount Moriah. We sometimes refer to it as Mount Zion in the scripture, but it is the spot where the temple used to stand. Now, as I've told you last time, now the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic Mosque, Dome of the Rock, sits on that Temple Mount. And that is another great source of consternation to the Jews, that on their Mount Moriah, on their holy site, quote unquote, is a mosque, and that big gold dome that you see in all the pictures of Israel, that is Mount Moriah, and inside that mosque is an outcropping of rocks. It's in the center of this of this mosque. And it has a barrier around it. I've been in there and seen it several times. And that is where they say, and of course, you know, who knows, but that's where they say that Abraham offered Isaac as the sacrifice, right there, that was the spot. And so anyway, they come in and build a mosque on top of it as if to just, put their hand up in the face of God. So Mount Moriah. All right, now go down to verse 8. It says, and he made the most holy house. The length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits. That's about 30 feet, all right? 20 cubits is about probably a little more than 30 feet. And he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And the most holy house he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining the wing of the other cherub. And the wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. So just as in the tabernacle before the temple, the tabernacle of Moses, the tent, all right, they had the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, and the angels of God, the seraphim, hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. And now in the temple, when they built the Holy of Holies, it was completely covered in gold, and they had the Ark, which we're going to talk about in a minute. They had the Ark, and then over top of it, they crafted these angels and had them standing on the table where the Ark rested, and they were facing each other as if to guard and looking at each other as if to guard the Ark of the Covenant where God told Moses that he would meet with him at the Ark. All right, so that's where God was. That's where the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah, the glory of God dwelt, was over that Ark in the Holy of Holies. And so just absolutely amazing. You can imagine what this looked like. All right, look at verse 14. It says, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. This veil, this last year when we did the Living Cross, temple servant runs in and says, when Jesus cries, "It is finished," and dies. And the servant runs in, "Rabbi, Rabbi, the veil of the temple, it's been torn from the top to the bottom." Well, that's what he's describing here. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place where the priest ministered before the Lord. And so that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And that's the veil that is being described here in verse 14. All right, now, if you will look down, please, at the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, it says, moreover, he made an altar of brass. Now, you've heard of the brazen altar. All right, this is it, brass, brazen. He made the brazen altar, 20 cubits of length thereof, and 20 cubits of breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. In other words, this thing's huge. All right? This thing was huge. Now, you remember that the tabernacle was, it was portable. It was a tent. They could take it down and they could set it up in just that amount of time. And you'll remember that all of these things that that we're talking about, the table of showbread, the laver, we're going to see, you'll get down in verse 2, and it talks about the laver, only it's called here a molten sea. It was brass that was melted and then put in a form, and they didn't call it a laver. A laver is just a little dish, all right? A laver. This was a molten sea. It was huge. Everything in this temple was aggrandized. It was made bigger than life. I mean, it was everything. Why did they do that? Well, because their God was great, and they were expressing their love and their appreciation for the glory of God. And so when they built this temple, when they put all the things in it, it wasn't like they were in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, there was, you remember when we did a study on the typology, and we went into the, or we, what was it? I don't even remember what it was now. But anyway, we went through all that stuff a year ago or 2 years ago. Sometime in the last century, we went through that. I don't remember when it was. But I told you then, we read out of the Bible that there was one man, one priest, and it was his responsibility to protect and to carry and to guard that laver. It was where the priest, they put water in it when they stopped. They set the tabernacle up and they put water in it. Well, when the priest went in to offer prayer or to went in for a sacrifice, or he went in to change the wicks in the candelabra, whatever he did, he had to wash his hands first. And so when they then said, okay, time to move, they poured the water out. That one priest was responsible for that one laver. He went over, got it, put it in a sack, put it under his arm, and he guarded it with his life. That thing was his responsibility. Well, now the tabernacle is now symbolically moved into the temple. All right? So did they take the same furniture? Did they take the same instruments and move them into the temple? No. They built all brand new, overlaid with gold. You'd like to see the this molten sea, this is the laver. This is the laver, this molten sea. If you write in the margin of your Bible, write laver and draw a little arrow to molten sea, because that's what this molten sea is. It was brass that was melted, and it was poured, and the rabbis talk about this and say that it would hold like 10,000 gallons of water. I'd like to see one of the priests walk over and pick that out. By the way, it was solid brass. He's going to walk over and pick it up, stick it under his arm? No, sir. Everything was made bigger in honor of God. All right? So he made this altar in verse 1, the brazen altar, and it was 20 cubits. That's 30 feet. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet. This thing was huge. It had a platform that you walked up stairs in order to make an offering. You had to walk up a set of steps to get to the altar. That's how big it was. Just absolutely phenomenal and amazing. Now, there were other lavers. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, there were 10 other lavers, to be exact. And it says he made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priest to walk in, to wash in. So in verse 7, there were 10 lampstands. I called it a candelabra a minute ago. That was a, yeah, I didn't mean to say that. You think this is easy, you get up here and do it. Lampstand. Look at your Bible. It says candlesticks. Well, they didn't have candlesticks. They were little. Of course, these weren't all that little, but they were just lampstands, and you poured olive oil, virgin olive oil, into the thing, and then you laid a wick on the end of it. The olive oil soaked up into the wick, and you lit it, and it produced the light that they needed. So there were 10 of these. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. There were 10 tables. 10 tables. Then look at verse 18. In verse 18, it says, thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. So they made all this stuff and did it in such grandiose style. They did it in with such magnificence, and the writer of Chronicles here says that there was so much gold and so much silver and so much brass and all these things that were done. He said, I couldn't even tell you how much was in there. I have no idea. You know, it's like trying to calculate the sands of the sea. I have no clue. And that's basically what he said. So there were vessels in abundance. This would include shovels for removing ashes from the altar. This would include the snuffers where they would snuff out the candles. This would include the spoons and the censers and the flesh hooks and all the utensils that were needed for the sacrifices and all the other services of the temple. So all of these things were done. And again, I convey to you that this temple was huge. It was vast. It was expansive. It was technically the most amazing structure that had ever been built by man. And don't forget that the whole thing was built as a testimony to the greatness of Israel's God. One writer that I was reading just to learn about all this stuff, actually I read it after I'd already got the lesson prepared. But he made the comment, he said it should have been bigger. It should have been bigger. It should have been better. It should have been more lavish than anything as a testimony to God's greatness and God's goodness. Well, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Is anything too good for the Lord? Well, that was the attitude they had. And certainly they built this thing in grand style. All right, now, that leads us to chapter 5. And this is where I wanted to get to. All that was preliminary. All right, look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. So after all of it was built, Solomon brought in all the things that his father David, you remember David prepared all this stuff before he died. And that's what it's saying there, that Solomon brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated. Before David died, when Solomon was just a boy, David got started on this temple. He was not allowed to put it together. He was not allowed to build it. But he got the materials ready. And so in verse 1, we learn that when the house was built, then Solomon brought in all the things. It's just amazing. Now, what we see in the the seventh chapter, you remember 7:14, one of the most often quoted verses, "If my people, which are called by my name," well, this was at the dedication ceremony that they had. And so this chapter, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, it's all about the dedication and moving everything in and getting it up and running. And boy, you talk about a bash. They had some kind of a celebration when they kicked this thing off, when they had the dedication service. We'll get to it. It's amazing. But Solomon arranged for a special dedication service when the ark was brought in to the temple. All right, the building was completed, and all the furniture was brought in first. Some of it was built into it, like the molten sea, the brass laver. That was all that stuff was brought in and set up, and the last thing that was brought in was the most important piece of furniture in the whole temple, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It is now time to bring in the most important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you remember a moment ago, I made the point to you that all the furniture for the temple was made new. Everything except for one thing, and that's the Ark. Now, does everybody know what the Ark of the Covenant is? All right, I'm taking for granted that everybody knows what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant was on top of it was the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was where on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur, atonement. On the Day of Atonement, one time a year, the chosen high priest would go inside the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed in there 364 days out of the year. And only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, chosen of God, took a lamb and offered it on the altar, went in with its blood, and poured that blood upon the mercy seat. All right, one time a year. And that sacrifice was done for the atonement, for the covering of the sins of the people. All right, now, the neat thing is, when John the Baptist saw Jesus at the Jordan River, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Not makes an atonement, not covers, but takes our sin away. You see, that lamb was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It only covered sin. That's why every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go in and offer another lamb. Because that blood, it is not possible, the writer of Hebrews says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It's just not possible. But the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, takes away our sin. Man, what a beautiful picture it all is. And instead of building an ark of the covenant fit to scale like everything else was, I mean, that tent was just a little thing. All right? It was just a small thing. They could set it up in a minute. They could take it down in a minute. And but when they moved into the temple, everything was aggrandized. Everything. And then when it came time to put the most important piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, they did not go and build a new one to scale like everything else and put it in the Holy of Holies. They went and got the original Ark of the Covenant. The original Ark that Moses had built. Now, if you'll remember, when David came into Mount Zion, when he came to Moriah, and he bought the threshing floor of Arunah, of which the city of Jerusalem would stem, all right? When he bought this piece of property, and you remember Arunah said, "Oh no, you protected me. You kept the Canaanites away. I'm going to just give you the land." David said, "No, you're not giving it to me." He said, "I got to pay you for it." And he paid him for it. And that was Mount Zion. That was right there, Mount Moriah. All right? And he moved his headquarters to Mount Zion. And from that, Jerusalem, the city, would eventually spring. David, when he relocated in Jerusalem at the threshing floor of Arunah, at Mount Zion, at Moriah, he ordered that the ark be brought to Jerusalem, close. And so David had the ark moved to a tent in Jerusalem so he could keep an eye on it. Now, you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 15 if you want. Now, you say, "Well, why did he do that?" Well, all right, look here, watch me. Here's David and here's Solomon, all right? Here's the building of the temple. And here's David now. David says, when he comes to Jerusalem, he said, "Bring the ark here. I want it here." Now, why did he do that? Well, if you might remember, go back just a little bit. Before David, you had Saul, right? Remember that? And before Saul, you had Samuel. And if you remember that during Samuel's reign, the high priest was named what? Eli. Very good. You get an A. All right, rest of you get an F, but no. Eli, and you remember that the Philistines came and took the ark. Remember that? And they took it back to their cities. And you remember that they had all kinds of problems when they did that. I mean, it was rough. And finally, they realized that all of their problems were connected to the fact that they had the Jews' ark. So they sent it back. And when they sent it back, you remember David said, "All right, let's get it and let's put it back under the tabernacle." So they went out with a new cart. Remember that? And there was an old boy by the name of Uzzah, and he was walking along with it, and it hit a pothole and looked like it was going to topple over. And when it did, Uzzah reached out and touched it, and bang, God killed him right there. And David said, "Oh boy, God is serious here, isn't he?" And so David said, somebody get the law, somebody get the Bible. So they went and got the law, and David started reading. He said, "Yep, right there's the problem. That ark is holy. We're not supposed to touch it." And he said, "Go back to the tabernacle and get the staves, get the poles, and bring them, and they put the staves in the rings that were designed to carry, to transport the ark. And then they carried it, and they set it up near Jerusalem. All right, so remember that thing is holy. And but David's second attempt was successful because David used the priest to carry the ark as God had stipulated in the law of Moses. And of course, the lesson in all that is to always follow the word of God. You can't go wrong if you follow the word of God. And so finally they did. All right, so Solomon moved it into the temple, and that was the last piece, and it was the original Ark of the Covenant. Now, notice that it was the final touch. Look at verse 7. All right, let's go back to verse 6. I'm sorry, go back to verse 5. It says, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle did the priest and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. They lost count. They lost count. They offered so many sacrifices. They were, man, you're talking about a revival. Whew, they had one here. It says in verse 7, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. So they moved it in, and they left it in, which is what they should have done. They brought it in. Now you say, well, Pastor, why was the ark the final touch? Well, it was the final piece that was placed inside the temple because it represented the presence of God himself. It represented the actual presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the Lord Jesus in that it represented where and how man could commune and fellowship with God through the shed blood. All right, go back for a moment to Exodus. Go back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Look at verse 20. It says, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. Now this is God giving Moses the actual instruction on how to put this thing together. All right, verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That's the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Verse 22. And there, where? At the mercy seat. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, where inside is the law of God. All right? And there, I will, this is God speaking, I will meet thee with thee. I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Folks, do you remember when Isaiah went to the temple that day in Isaiah 6? He said, I went into the temple. He said, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Man, the temple was full of smoke. And he said, he saw the Lord. That's where men met God. That's why it was the most important piece of furniture. The ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus. God said he would commune with Moses from above that mercy seat in between the two cherubims. And on the Day of Atonement, that mercy seat was sprinkled with blood that was offered on the brazen altar. This was a picture of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and showed them in picture form that the only way man can have communion with God is through the blood of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think you can clearly see that this ark was the most significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and now the most significant piece of furniture in the temple. So before the actual dedication of the temple took place, Solomon ordered that the ark be moved and placed inside the temple. It was the house of the Lord, and certainly they wanted the Lord in that place. So they brought in the piece of furniture where the Lord promised Moses he would meet with him. You see, God's presence in the temple was a must. I mean, God's presence must be in the temple, or it's just another building. God's presence must be there, or it's just another building. Now, the good thing is, in the New Testament, our sins are taken away. And what you had in picture form under the law, we now have in reality. Our sins are under the blood of Christ. And no longer do we have to go to a temple to meet God. Because Paul now says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. And you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You see, you don't need a priest. You are a priest. You can have direct access to God himself. And it's every time you walk, in the Old Testament, that priest would walk in. He was representing the people. He was the go-between. But now the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, lives within. And you don't need a priest, you are one. I think I told you years ago when I had the first surgery I ever had. I've had plenty since, but first one I ever had. It was up when we lived in Illinois. And I went to St. Edward's Hospital. I didn't know Edward was a saint, but he is. And a Catholic hospital. My doctor worked out of a Catholic hospital. And so I went in for one of those pre-surgical blood thingies they do, you know, where they stick you with little needles and see how long it takes to clot your blood to clot. So I went in and they stuck me. And I got to ask you a bunch of questions here. And she had a little chart, little thing. And she goes, okay. She said, do you need a priest to come and visit you before your surgery? And I said, no, ma'am, I am one. Now, she's a little girl. She couldn't have been more than 23, 24 years old, just a little tiny thing. And I said, no, ma'am, I am one. And she goes, oh, Father. And I said, oh, no, no, no. I said, the only ones that call me father are my three children. boom, her jaw drops open this big. What? And I said, I'm a pastor. But more than that, I'm a Christian. I've been saved by the Lord. And I don't need a priest because I am a priest. I don't need some man to talk to God on my behalf. I can talk to him myself. And she said, wow. I said, yeah, you could do it too if you knew the Lord. And she said, well, I'm Catholic. And I know I shouldn't have said it, but I did. I said, well, then you don't know the Lord. I said, you know about the Lord, but you don't know him. She said, well, how do you get to know him? And I said, well, I can tell you right now. And I told her the gospel. I didn't have a New Testament on me. I didn't have a tract on me. And so I just started telling her. She's sitting there. She just listened to everything I said. And I just went through the plan with her. And I said, now, if you'd like to know the Lord, just pray right now and ask the Lord to save you. And I'll help you pray. And she said, well, yeah. And so I did. And I said, when we finished praying, I said, now, isn't it wonderful? You are now a priest. And she said, I get it. I said, yeah, you can talk to God yourself. You don't have to go get some man to do it for you. You can talk to him directly. Folks, that's what Jesus did for us in the New Testament. So what they did in picture is now reality for us. We're in Christ. Oh, how we thank the blood of the Lamb. How we thank him. I mean, thank God for the blood. Don't forget, they had to do this as a nation on an annual basis. But when Jesus died, you remember that veil? It was torn from the top to the bottom. And anybody can now come boldly before the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. You didn't have to get a lamb and go in. You just trust the Lamb. And you can go before the throne. Go right into the presence of God himself. Christian, do you realize that every time you say, Dear Heavenly Father, it's just like you're standing in that Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. You are standing in the presence of the eternal God of heaven. And you can do that because of Jesus. Wow. Wow. All right, you just got a Bible doctrines course right there. I hope you got it.